Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take telephone calls from callers, listeners like you, who may have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe objections even to Christianity, or just confusion about something you've read in the Bible or heard or you're thinking about related to the Bible or to maybe just your own spiritual journey. Maybe you're not even a Christian and don't believe in the Bible necessarily, but you're on a journey and you're trying to figure out which direction is up and which is down. We can talk about those things together if you have questions or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that. You're always welcome to do so here. But you'll have to do so in the time limit that we have, which is less than a half hour now. So you'll have to call soon. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Theo from St. Petersburg, Florida. Theo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've been listening to your debates with James White, I think on Calvinism. And I've heard a number of other programs, and I just wanted to get your thoughts on this. My impression of James White, he seems to be a very intelligent man, but I think my problem is with his approach to Scripture, and okay. I think there's a danger in approaching Scripture like a legal document as a contract per se, and I guess. I wanted to see if you would agree with that assessment.
Well, I'm not sure exactly how you mean approaching it like a legal document, but the way I think of that term, I would agree with you that some people act like the Bible is something to prove things from. It's like a collection of proof texts, and they're all kind of mixed around. It's not like there's one place that tells you all the proof texts for one subject, but if you're a scholar, you can find them, and they're all scattered around. It's like a puzzle, and you got to grab all the pieces and fit them together and understand what they mean. If, in fact, the Bible is simply a collection of proof texts, then we might say, okay, then the best way to handle the Bible is to analyze these proof texts very carefully, their grammar, their vocabulary, the special nuances of them, in order to understand what they're trying to prove. Well, this can be a legitimate thing to do, of course, because sometimes some passages of the Bible are intending to prove something. And sometimes the grammar or the vocabulary is not that well brought out in our English translations, and it may help to look at the Greek. But I think Dr. White has always seemed to act like finding almost different views in the Greek from what you read in the English translation is his way of winning a point, at least in debate. And I believe that the Bible is written as real documents from people to other people, especially the New Testament. Most of it's letters that someone wrote to someone else. A lot of times they're not trying to supply proof texts for some particular thesis. They're just trying to communicate. Now, of course, when Paul communicates, we assume that he uses the words and the grammar that best express his meaning. And therefore, as we study the Greek grammar and the words, we can understand his meaning probably better than if we just breeze over it with a poor English translation. But a lot of times, I don't think Paul's trying to be so precise as to prove a particular point. And I think that when we use the Bible strictly as a collection of proof texts for doctrines that we're trying to establish, we may miss the bigger picture. We may, as famously is said, miss the forest for looking at the trees. A lot of times in my conversations with Dr. White, it did seem like he was trying to bring out his point from some really arcane Greek rule of grammar or something, which seemed, to my mind, to miss the whole point of the passage, because he was looking at not just the trees, but the bark on the trees. And I think that maybe there's times you need to do that. But in general, I consider that the people who translated the Bible into English, most of them were Greek scholars too, and competent. So I think that although there are times we're going to have to maybe disagree with a translator on some point, For the most part, I think you can read through the Bible in a sound translation and get the ideas that God wanted to get across. The Bible is more of a narrative in many cases than it is just a collection of legal proof texts. And, you know, when you say treating the Bible like a legal document, lawyers, of course, when they're dealing with law, often don't care very much whether the law is completely on their side, but whether they can make it, whether they can bring out some little-known nuance of law to make it seem like it's on their side. And people sometimes do that with the Bible, too. So I guess that may be what you're talking about. If I'm wrong, tell me what you are talking about.
Yeah, and I guess where I really see it prominent among, I guess I would say particularly among with Calvinists, is that in normal people, we always use like hyperbole, exaggerations, or just things that are not 100% literal. And I think if you're not aware of how people speak, or even say poetry or what have you, if you're not aware of how people speak, it's easy to misunderstand what's trying to be communicated, I think I would say.
Well, wow. There are different styles of communication. There are figures of speech, and sometimes people are not as precise in the way they word something as they would be if they were planning to write legislation or a legal document.
Exactly.
And that may be true of some of the biblical writers. Yeah.
Okay,
so I agree with you, Theo.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, brother. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael calling from Seal Beach, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I would like to know your opinion on when did the 70 weeks of Daniel end? I have three charts, and they all have three different dates.
Yeah.
What?
Well,
so,
obviously, yeah, people with different eschatological systems have manipulated the 70 weeks of Daniel different ways to fit their systems. Of course, the most popular system right now, the dispensational system, teaches that they haven't ended yet, but that the 69th week ended on Palm Sunday, and the 70th week didn't begin because it was postponed, and that when the rapture of the church takes place, then the 70th week will begin. And so there will be seven more years, that is 1 week of years, the 70th of Daniel, that remains to be fulfilled. So this is probably the view that's held by the majority of evangelicals today. I'm not positive if the majority feel this way, but you hear it all the time. I personally don't hold that view. I don't see any huge gap between the 69th and the 70th week. My view is that the 70th week began with the baptism of Jesus, or at least with the beginning of his ministry. When Jesus began to minister, the beginning of the 70th week was, and he was cut off, as it says in Daniel 9, in the midst of the week, that is 3.5 years. After he began his ministry, he was killed. Now, the question then is, what is the other 3.5 years? What's the second half of the 70th week? And there are two different things that could be argued from this. On the one hand, some have argued that the Jewish war was the second half of the 70th week, and that from the crucifixion of Christ until the Jewish war, there was, in fact, a gap of about a generation, just like there was a gap of a generation from the deliverance from Egypt and the coming into the promised land. Some people feel there was a gap similar to that between the death of Jesus and the end of Jerusalem. And I won't go into arguments for that, but those who feel that way would say that the second half of the 70th week will be, or was fulfilled, I should say, in the Jewish war, which ended in 70 AD. And the reason that could be argued is because Daniel 9 does talk about the people of the prince who should come, that is the Romans, coming and destroying the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. So Daniel does predict 70 AD, but whether he includes it within the 70 weeks or not is not clear to me. He mentions the Messiah being cut off. He also mentions the destruction of Jerusalem. But to my mind, he's not absolutely clear as to whether he's placing the destruction of Jerusalem within the 70 weeks or not. It may be, just a comment that's not related to the 70 weeks exactly. It's hard to say. The other view would be that Jesus was cut off in the midst of the week, and then 3.5 years later, that is 3.5 years after crucifixion, the 70th week ended. Now, what happened 3.5 years after Jesus was crucified? Well, we don't know of anything for sure that happened exactly that length of time afterwards, but there are some things that happened approximately that time and perhaps exactly that time, since we don't know their exact dates. I think the conversion of Paul may well mark the end of the 70th week. And why? Because Daniel was told that these 70 weeks pertain to his people, Israel, his people, the Jews. And, of course, after Jesus was crucified, it was still simply the Jews and no others that were being evangelized for some period of time. God was still dealing with Israel, even after the crucifixion of Christ, and seemingly exclusively with Israel for a period of time. But then it changed. When Paul was converted, which was approximately 3 years after the crucifixion of Christ, no one knows the exact date, but when Paul was converted, God for the first time called an apostle who was specifically sent to the Gentiles. And although Jesus had given the Great Commission to his 12, which would include evangelizing the nations, they were not exclusively sent to the nations, but Paul was. And this would perhaps mark the end of the time that God was dealing exclusively with Israel.
Yes, thank you very much. That's a very good answer.
All right, Michael. I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you.
Bye now. You're welcome. Let's talk to Mary from Rancho Cucamonga. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good to talk with you. We have a new thing in our church. Well, it's not new. It's kind of been there for some time. We had a lesson last night on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and everything was going along really well. And then the pastor said, well, if you have a sin in your life, you should write it down, or some fault that besets you, and on a piece of paper, and then you take it up to a cross, of course, up on the stage, and you lay it down there. This, to me, seems almost like works to do it. And I have a really problem with accepting that formula, and it's like a formula. I really like your opinion on it.
Well, one thing, I'll tell you what my opinion is on one level, Mary, is that I think you've been calling me for maybe 2 or 3 years, and
yes.
Every time you call, you're complaining about your church. There's something your church is doing that you don't approve of. My question is, why are you going to that church still?
Well, because I've gone there for years, and there's many good things about it. It's a very generous church.
Okay.
It's a loving church. But they come up with these ideas, and I just am acquainted with them. I didn't know this before. I don't mean it as a complaint. I mean it as calling you for an explanation, some
sure.
help. Am I wrong in how I'm analyzing what they're doing?
Well, you might be more critical than you need to be about this particular practice. Some of the things you've told me about over the years are things I would be alarmed at also. Not this one so much. It's not a matter of works in this case. I think it's more a matter of symbolism. Paul did say that, in a sense, our sins were nailed to the cross. It says in verse 14 of Colossians 2 that Christ wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So it's like Paul seems to be saying that our sins have been, as it were, nailed to the cross. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And our sins, therefore, were on him when he was nailed to the cross. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So the idea that Jesus carried our sins on the cross is a biblical idea. The idea of nailing written sins onto a wooden cross on the stage is certainly not in the Bible. But it may be seen as a visual aid to help you grasp, help
it's
your faith grasp.
It's symbolic is what you're saying.
Yeah, it's symbolic, yeah.
Okay, well, they weren't asking the people to repent of their sins or anything, but to write down whatever sin they had before they asked to be filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I don't mean this as criticism, but because I happen to agree with you on so many things, I go to you for some explanations if I am being critical. So I'm not meaning to be. It's only that I wanted an opinion from you. And that's,
yeah, well, it is kind of a gimmicky thing, and it does. I mean, for what you've told me in the past, sounds like you're going to a church that really is you know, looking for gimmicks to get people interested and to keep people on board and so forth. And, you know, I don't know. I mean,
well,
that's not an emphasis I would appreciate.
Curses. That's where they get a lot of this from, writing things down, curses
yeah.
that they think are against you because
right.
of what your past ancestors.
Well, that's
I
what I mean. That's what I mean
wrong.
By gimmick stuff. Yeah, there's.
Yeah.
It sounds like over the years your church has kind of jumped on the bandwagon with every kind of charismatic gimmick that comes along. Now, I've only known of your church since you've been talking about it for 3 years. Well, I've been in the charismatic circles for 44 years.
I have,
and
I've
seen gimmicks galore. I mean, the
yeah.
charismatic movement is gimmick-ridden and fad-ridden, you know, and that doesn't mean there's no validity in the charismatic gifts. There is. I believe in the charismatic
sure.
gifts. But for some reason, I don't know why it is, charismatics, you know, let me guess at what I think this can be. Now, this may sound like a psychoanalysis, but it's not intended
okay.
to be. I'm just trying to look at what I've seen. Charismatic people, of course, affirm certain experiences that non-charismatic people do not affirm.
Correct.
And the experiences that charismatics affirm are supernatural. And obviously there's some people who are very fascinated with the supernatural. I mean, let's face it, we don't see the supernatural all the time, so it's kind of sensational. So even though there's validity in the spiritual gifts, I think the movement that emphasizes them, the charismatic movement, attracts a certain ilk of people. In addition to the kind who are drawn for the right reasons, I think there are people who are drawn just because they're looking for something sensational or something different or something supernatural. They're hoping to see something supernatural. So they go to these churches. So a lot of times the pastors of these churches realize that they've got a lot of people there who are there primarily because they're looking for something, you know, more than just the preaching of the Word of God. They're looking for to see something. They're looking for something to keep them stimulated other than just the gospel itself. And so a lot of these charismatic churches, they have to keep the people on the edge of their seats, more or less, by bringing in one fad after another so that the people don't get bored. Now, this is a sad thing because I'm technically a charismatic myself. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. That makes me a charismatic. But I've never found Jesus boring. And I'm afraid that charismatic churches act as if maybe Jesus is boring. And so they have to keep up all these different little gimmicks to keep people from getting bored. Now, if Jesus is boring in their church, then I think they need to learn who Jesus is, because the real Jesus is anything but boring. And to me, the Word of God is not boring. But in many cases, there are churches that have gathered a lot of people in who are looking for an experience, looking to see something that they don't see in the ordinary Bible preaching churches. But of course, people, it's like a drug, you know. I mean, what was really sexy and exciting 2 years ago? Well, that's old stuff now. We need to see what's new coming in. And so it's like these charismatic churches, some of them, not all of them, but the ones that do this, I think they're nervously trying to keep up with every new thing that comes along that sounds like it might, you know, be quasi-spiritual, but which is interesting and different. And so I don't believe in that mentality. And I think that it sounds like, I don't know, it sounds like your church might be one of those churches.
Or does the thing on living waters where you do renounce your ancestors' past sins. And this seems to fit in with that by writing down what you think your last sin was. And
yeah.
as I thought everything, when you repented, it all went to the cross and was forgiven. And
yeah, that's
you
true.
Think you've got to write stuff down, this seems almost ridiculous to me.
Yeah. Hey, Mary, my lines are full, and I only
okay,
have a few minutes to note to
great.
Short program.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Vern from Temecula, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I was going to ask you something about Ezekiel chapter 43, so I'm doing a switch on you here, if you don't mind.
Okay.
1 John 1:9, was that written to the... spoken to the believer or the non-believer?
Well, I know some teachers are out there saying that it's spoken not to the believer because they say we shouldn't be confessing our sins after we've been saved. But John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John says we. I don't think John is an unbeliever. So I don't think he's talking about we unbelievers. I think he's talking about we believers. And You know, he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, notice in verse 7, he talks about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin as we walk in the light. Now, only Christians do that. So as we Christians walk in the light, we Christians have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, that's present tense, that's a continuous action, from all sin. Now, two verses later is verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, and I take that to be the same thing as walking in the light, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this cleansing by the blood of Christ is mentioned in verses 7 and 9. In verse 7, it clearly is talking about a continuous thing. We walk in the light. Walking is not a single step. Walking is a habit. And walking in the light means that we're allowing our sins to be exposed. We confess our sins rather than claiming to not have sin. You see, the verse in between those two verses says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, you know, walking in the darkness is pretending that we don't have any sin. We're trying to hide the fact that we have sin. Remember, John's getting this imagery from John chapter 3, where Jesus said, you know, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He said, those who are of the light come to the light, or those who are of the truth come to the light, that their deeds may be exposed, that they're wrought of God. The idea here is that coming to the light is coming where people can see who you really are. And that means if you've got sins, they are exposed. Most people don't want that. So if we say we don't have sin, we're in the darkness. We're hiding. If we confess our sins, in fact, we're walking in the light. We're coming out into the light and admitting what we really are. But verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God cleanses us from all sin. So it's the same idea. And it's the Christians, of course, who walk in the light. If we just had verse 9, we wouldn't know. Does he mean Christians or non-Christians? Because anyone might need to confess sins. But walking in the light is strictly a Christian practice. And he says, as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So it's an ongoing thing.
Yeah, that was going to be my next comment. Is at the start of it, you confess to God your sins, and then you repent. Does that sound correct?
When you first come to Christ, coming to Christ requires repentance of your sins.
Okay.
But a relationship with God, which is maintained for the rest of your entire life, does involve honesty with God. And, you know, when I've done something wrong in the sight of God, my confession of it is simply my walking honestly in the light with God and not pretending that something is different than it is. It's acknowledging my sin. But fortunately, I don't have to be afraid to acknowledge my sin because God cleanses it. You know, if I had committed a crime against the state and decided to turn myself in, I might think, oh, I don't know if I want to turn myself in because once they know about my crimes, I'll go to jail. But if there is a guarantee, whoever turns himself in has amnesty. Well, then I could turn myself in. I can confess my crimes because I know I'm forgiven. And that's what it's saying, that we don't have to be afraid that if we confess our sins, God's going to suddenly know about them and punish us for them. If we confess our sins, he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive us our sins. So I believe that's the guarantee that John is making there. All right, let's talk to Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I'm currently going through your church history lectures.
Uh-huh.
And regarding the many who lapsed under torture in, I think it was the 3rd century.
Yeah.
There were some leaders in the church who were very strict on them trying to come back afterwards and some more lenient. I was just wondering, like, where you think the proper view of that is biblically.
Well, Peter lapsed, right? I mean, when Peter was, when they said, you were with Jesus, he said, no, I wasn't. And he denied the Lord. So Peter was a good example in the New Testament of somebody who lapsed. But he repented, and when he repented, Jesus not only restored him to salvation, but restored him to the apostolate. So it certainly is the case that a lapsed person can come back and be restored. However, of course, Peter might be seen as an exceptional case because Christ himself, who knew Peter's heart as no man does, knew Peter's repentance was genuine and could reestablish him in his position, whereas the church doesn't always know what's in a man's heart. A man who lapses under torture and says, I deny Christ, and then when the persecution ends, he comes back and says, oh, I want to be a Christian again. Well, is he repentant or not? We don't know as much as Jesus knew. And so the sincerity of the person is the thing that would be in question. Certain person is sincerely repentant. The blood of Christ, you know, cleanses him from all sin, even the sin of lapse. But how do we know if he's sincere? And that's what the early Christians really worried about, you know. I think it was Cyprian who said that, you know, if there's a prophet or a confessor. A confessor is someone who's tortured and did not deny Christ but did not end up being martyred. They were called a confessor. If a prophet or a confessor would speak up for them, that this would recognize them as sincerely repentant and they could be restored. But that was just Cyprian's opinion. But the problem they were working on is how do we know if someone who lapsed is really truly repentant or if he's just, you know, coming back to the church because now the heat's off. Knowing how would you test someone for that?
Yeah.
I really don't know except to say probably the same way you'd test the repentance of any sinner who's come to Christ in a way. I mean, if somebody has evidence of humility and brokenness, you know, and obviously is sincerely trying to follow Christ again, I would say that those are marks of repentance and probably should be accepted just, you know, at face value. Just like all of us, you know. When we say we repent, you know, we're not perfect. And anyone looking at us could see that we're not perfect, but it should be evident from someone who watches our life that we're sincere, if we are. I'm sorry we're out of time. I wish we weren't. But anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Rigg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay to stay on the air, that's what we do pay to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same thing from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
The world has given us many things that are supposed to make us happy and more fulfilled. Commercials encourage us to find happiness in food.
Eat right in, eat fast, solve all your problems, and fulfill yourself.
We have all these computers and tech toys, but they seem to end up taking more of our time, which frustrates us even more.
I will not be intimidated by machines.
But right here, we point people to God as the answer to our most basic inner needs. So thanks for your support of our ministries, so we can keep pointing people toward ultimate fulfillment in God. Tell your friends about AM 740, KBRT.
If you haven't voted since you turned 18, you may not be registered to vote. To check your registration status or to get registered, you can click the links on thebottomlineshow.com.
Expanded areas of San Diego County can hear KBRT programming on AM 1240. And we need all our San Diego family to spread the word. Tell someone you know about KBRT on AM 1240.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Overcoming Fear with Faith. In a world that is filled with things to fear, overcoming and experiencing freedom from fear is something that you want to achieve. But how? Fear is the one weapon Satan uses to hold you back and rob you of the peace and joy God has for you. Fear is a crippling feeling, and it may seem like there is no hope to overcome that. But with faith, there is hope. Your faith in God can help you control your fears, whether they are simple everyday ones or fears that have controlled your life for years. In today's teaching, Joyce is ready to equip you with scripture-filled words to help expose your fears, boldly face them, and move beyond them to victory. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Overcoming Fear with Faith.
And I used to think, well, I should be a better wife. Not anymore. I think I'm a great wife. A little bit unusual, but hey, variety's good. I'll tell you one thing. Dave hasn't lived a boring life. I mean, he tells me sometimes that I'm done preaching. I never know what you're going to say. And you know what? Then when I started having grandkids, here comes the devil. Well, you're not really a good grandmother. You don't go to Grandmother's Day at school, and, you know, you don't do this and you don't do that. No, there's a lot of things I can't do because what God has got me doing, but I do a lot of other things that maybe somebody else couldn't do, and it's okay. I don't have to be like everybody else, and you don't have to be like everybody else. I don't cook and I don't sew. And I don't have a garden and I don't try to can tomatoes anymore. Amen? I took a year out of my life and tried to be a regular woman, and that was the most miserable year of my life. We don't have time for those stories. You've heard them all anyway.